We'll open your Bible tonight to the book of Matthew in chapter 25. As Matthew chapter 25, we're making our way through what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it is referred to that, why? Because the Lord was on the Mount of Olives when he gave this teaching. And bear with me a moment. Technology is great when it works. But at the moment, it's not working. So, backup plan. All right. So, Matthew chapter 25, in the Olivet Discourse. In the beginning of this discourse, the Lord, of course, answers the question of the disciples when they ask, they point to him about the temple, about the beauty of the temple, and he says, all this is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. And they ask him, okay, so when is this going to be, and what are the signs of your coming again? And so he gives them what we refer to as birth pains. That's what he calls them. These things that must come to pass, and they're not the end, but they indicate the end is near at hand. And then ultimately, the gospel of the kingdom, verse 14 of chapter 24, is preached in all the world, and then the end, the very end, comes when Jesus returns. And then he talks about the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and that is a signal that the end is even drawing nearer. And the generation that is living in that time that sees all that occur will not pass from the scene until all of these things are fulfilled. And there's the certainty of it, as the Lord says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And then he says, but no one knows the day and the hour. And so you need to be ready. It'll be like the days of Noah. And when the time comes, those that are unbelievers will be taken away in judgment, and the believers will be left to inhabit the earth for the millennial kingdom. And so there's a challenge to be busy as we wait for the Lord to come. And I would stress again, I know it's been several weeks, maybe 3 weeks or more since we looked at this, but verse 45 of chapter 24, the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? That God has given us a responsibility over his household, over the household of faith. We have a responsibility to one another as God's people to be giving meat in due season, to be helping one another, to be spiritually encouraging one another and serving one another as God gives us those opportunities. And the wise and faithful servant, the one that will be honoring to the Lord when he returns, is the one who is busy doing that, not just living for now, not saying, well, the Lord has delayed his coming, and so he smites his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken. In other words, he neglects his responsibility, maybe even does harm the people of God by his life and by his words and his attitudes, and just lives for now. That's not why we're here. We're not here to build our little kingdom here and now. We're here to further God's kingdom. And that's what God wants to find us doing, whether it is death or the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church in our case, that brings an end to our life here and now. That's what God wants us to be doing. And so in chapter 25, then, he tells these parables that just further illustrate the truths that he has been stressing to the disciples there at the end of chapter 24. Of course, we begin with the parable of the 10 virgins, and let's just go ahead and read the text, and then we'll introduce the message tonight. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Them that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The parable of the ten virgins is set in the context of a wedding. A Jewish wedding or Jewish marriage consisted of three parts. There was the engagement, which could take place even in some cases before the children were born, or when they were just infants. The parents would arrange the marriage. They would settle the engagement. They would settle it all when the children were young. And when the time came for the marriage, then there was the betrothal. And though that wasn't, it wasn't the wedding itself, but it was as binding. When you got to the betrothal, it was as binding. The only way to break the betrothal was through a divorce. Usually the betrothal lasted about a year, and then there was the wedding, where they were officially joined together as man and wife. And that was followed by a feast, the wedding feast, which could sometimes last a whole week. And of course, God created marriage, and marriage typifies his relationship to his own. When the Lord was on the earth, he often used Jewish marriage customs as a beautiful allegory of his relationship with the church, his bride. Jesus purchased believers with his blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He is currently preparing a place for us, and at a future time, no one knows, he will return for his bride with a trumpet call and a shout. And the dead in Christ and those alive in him will be taken to heaven, where they'll be joined forever with the Lord and take part in the marriage feast of the Lamb. So all those elements that made up a Jewish marriage are pictured for us in the Bible as the way that God has done with us. Excuse me. You know, right now we're in the betrothal period. We have received the earnest of the Holy Spirit, like the engagement ring that a man would give to a woman, his intention to marry her. And one day the Lord is coming, and we don't know when it'll be, but the Lord is coming for his bride, and we'll be taken to his home. Meantime, he's preparing a place for us, and we'll be taken to his home when he comes, and we'll spend eternity with him. And of course, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 that we'll take part in. And so all of that is intended to teach that truth about the relationship between Christ and the church. And so as the Lord had given the signs of his return and he exhorted the disciples to be ready for his return, he told the parable of the ten virgins to illustrate the need to be ready when he returns. So as we look at this tonight, I want to note three things, as we often do. But number one is the fact that as Jesus told this parable, one of the things that we see is the fact that his return was expected by many. We read about 10 virgins. The Lord reveals to us at the outset in verse 2 that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. We don't actually see the outworking of that until later in the story, but the thing that we need to understand at the outset is that all 10 of them were anticipating the return of the bridegroom. They all were expecting the bridegroom to come. They all were expecting to go with him when he came. They all were looking for that. They had all been invited to the wedding feast, and they all expected to attend the wedding feast. You know, one of the things, and I know who I'm preaching to tonight, so I understand that for most of us this is not an issue, but I think we do need to understand this truth just the same, and there may be somebody here or somebody watching by way of live stream that this would apply to. But these are not people that heard the gospel and said, "I'm not interested." Jesus is indicating, you know, that's a whole other category. But as Jesus tells the story of the ten virgins, he's talking about people who all have heard the truth, and they have made an outward, they have embraced it outwardly. They have indicated that they believe it, and they want to embrace it. So they're not those that rejected the invitation. Jesus told parables and stories about those that rejected his invitation and how they were, he used the same motif, the wedding, and they were invited to the wedding feast, and they said, well, I bought some land, and I need to go see about it, and I married a wife, and I can't come, and one thing and another. They made all the excuses why they couldn't come, and they have outright rejected the invitation. But these 10, they didn't reject it. They are expecting it and wanting to be a part of it. One writer noted that by these virgins, we're to understand all who profess to be waiting for the Son of God from heaven and who do not by their deeds openly deny that hope. In other words, they profess to be waiting for Christ to come, expecting to be with him, and trying to live a good moral life as they await his coming. Another writer said the whole group represents that portion of any community who hear the gospel, accept its terms, and profess to be the disciples of Christ. So he's talking about the fact that these are people who have heard the gospel and they've at least embraced it outwardly. They've at least said, yes, I believe that, and they're waiting for the coming of Christ. But we do know that they were not all ready for the coming of the bridegroom. They expected his coming, but they weren't all ready for his coming. The five who were wise brought along extra oil so that they would be ready whenever the bridegroom came. The five that were foolish did not bring along any extra oil, so when the bridegroom came, they were not ready. One writer said, whatever is merely outward in the Christian profession is the lamp that these virgins have. They took their lamps. They have an outward profession of faith. They have an outward appearance of being a Christian. But this writer goes on to note that whatever is internal and spiritual is the oil laid up in the vessels. But I think the truth that we need to understand from this is simply this, that there are many who are expecting to spend eternity with Jesus who will not. Can I say that again? There are many who are expecting to spend eternity with Jesus who will not. And I would not desire to put a doubt in anybody's mind about their salvation. But I do think that we cannot come to a passage like this and a text like this that teaches this truth and not at least for a moment examine our heart. Do I really have what I say I have? Am I just one who professes faith in Christ, or do I really genuinely possess faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? And do I just have an outward profession, or have I genuinely been born again? The Holy Spirit dwells within. I know indeed that I am saved. Because there are a lot of people, and I think in large measure, and preachers have been saying this for years, but I think there's some truth to it, that there's a lot of church members that think they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they're not. They think they're saved, but they're not. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jewish people, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is, the Jewish people, will be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're expecting to be a part of the millennial kingdom because they are Jews. And Jesus says there's going to be people who are not Jews who are going to be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom when Jesus returns. But the children of the kingdom, the Jewish people, will not be at the millennial kingdom, but rather be cast into outer darkness, into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke chapter 14, we read about Jesus eating at the house of a chief Pharisee. And he said to that man, he said, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. In other words, don't invite people that you expect and you know they're going to invite you back. But when you make a feast, rather call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. But thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. They can't pay you back. But if you'll do this out of love for God and love for them, then you'll receive your reward. But one of those that was there that day heard that and said to the Lord, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he's thinking, man, this is going to be great when we're with God and we're eating with the Lord in heaven. And Jesus told a story at that point. He said, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make an excuse. We talked about this. One said, I bought a piece of ground. I need to go see it. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to prove them. Another said, I married a wife. I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house was angry. He said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And he said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, and here's the key, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Could there be any worse tragedy than to be expecting to enter heaven at death or the rapture, only to find yourself in hell with no possibility of ever getting out? And yet there's a lot of people that that's going to be the case. They're expecting that when Jesus returns, they're going to go, or when they die, they're going to enter into heaven, and they're going to wake up in hell, or they're going to be left behind entering the millennial into the tribulation period, and they're going to be shocked because they weren't expecting it. And what a tragedy when they didn't have to end up that way. In Luke 13, Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And it's not that salvation is difficult. I think the emphasis that Christ makes when he says, strive to enter into the straight gate, is don't just take it for granted that you're saved. Make sure that you are indeed a child of God. Don't just be casual about whether you're a Christian or not. Make sure that you're saved, because many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive to enter at the straight gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And by the way, if we stop reading there, it would sound like there are some people someday who will want to be saved and won't be able to. They'll try to enter in and they won't be able to. But you have to go on reading. They won't be able to when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door. And you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Strive to enter into the gate, straight gate now, before the Lord comes again or death overtakes you, because in that day you can knock on the door, but the door is shut. The opportunity is past. But he goes on to say, they'll begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence and you've taught in our streets. But Lord, we were there right with you. Lord, we went to church and we listened to your preaching and we had our Bibles and we read them. And Lord, we had all this interaction with you. Let us in. And he says, but I don't know you. He says, I'll tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. One writer noted, there are four classes of people. There are those that have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Those who are saved and are living faithfully for God, and when they enter into heaven, they're richly rewarded. And there are those that are saved as shipwrecked mariners with difficulty reaching the shore, saved yet so as by fire. They are generally born again, but they have nothing to show for their life. When they stand before the Lord, they'll basically receive no rewards, but they will get in. But he said, on the other side, there are those who go evidently the broad way to destruction, whose sins go before them. They're evidently lost. They're living a godless life. They're no concern whatsoever. But he said, again, there are those who, though they seemed not far from the kingdom, yet miss it after all. And those are the ones that Jesus is teaching us about in the parable of the virgins. The five foolish ones are those that seemed not far from the kingdom, but when it was all said and done, they missed out. Because not only are many expecting Jesus' return, but their heart condition will be revealed in that time. Again, Jesus told us at the outset of this parable of their heart condition, of their state. Five were wise and five were foolish, verse 2. But the foolishness of those five virgins in not bringing extra oil was revealed when the bridegroom arrived. That's when we see the reality of what Jesus said was true. When the bridegroom came, as he tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And they arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish, their lamps had gone out. And so they weren't ready when the bridegroom came. The Lord repeatedly noted that his return will reveal the true condition of all men. In Matthew chapter 13, he told a parable about the wheat and the tares. And he said, you know, a man sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy came along and sowed the tares, and they began to grow up. And initially they looked the same. And then one day the servants realized there's tares out there, and they say, should we take them up? Should we pull them up? And he says, no, let them grow together, and at the harvest time we'll separate them. And the point of that is that in the church there are those who are genuinely born again, and there are those who have the outward appearance of being born again but actually are not. And in the end, those that are the tares, that they're mixed in with the true wheat, they look like they have the true salvation, but they don't. But in the end, they'll be taken away into judgment. And it is only those who are truly saved who will enter into the kingdom and into the eternal kingdom. It's the same thing with the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven like a dragnet, pulls in all these fish, and then they're separated. The good ones are kept and the bad ones are thrown out. And so when Jesus comes, the hearts of all will be revealed, and those that are truly saved will enter into God's kingdom, and those that only had a profession and didn't actually possess will be cast into judgment. And by the way, that reminds us that we need to be careful about evaluating a person's life or ministry, because we don't know their heart. You know, sometimes we've done this at funerals or when somebody dies, and we make the statement, well, he certainly heard that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when he entered into heaven. I mean, certainly the Lord told him. I mean, look at the way he lived. The Lord certainly said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We don't have any idea. I mean, we can look at their outward life and we can see what was there, and many times that may be an indication of the reality. But, you know, these virgins, they all had the lamps. They all had the oil initially. It all looked good until the time of reckoning came. And then you realize that actually five of them weren't what they professed to be. You know, I've been reading recently, I actually just finished reading a brief memoir of a well-known businessman who was known to be a Christian. I mean, he had that name. But you know, it was interesting as I was reading this book, and I'm reading, and there's one thing that I'm realizing is missing from all that he's saying. And he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about God, and he's talking about how God has affected his decisions and his business and all of this, but he never mentions Christ. And that, it bothered me as I'm reading this and I'm thinking, wait a minute now. I mean, I've assumed this guy's a Christian, and I don't know that he's not, okay? So I'm not saying that he's not. And I'm not telling you who he is. I don't want to tell you who he is. I hope you won't even figure it out, because I don't want to smear his name, because I have no idea. But that's the point. I don't know. But it troubled me as I'm reading this. You know, he's talking about his life and his business, and he's talking about God, but he just never talks about the fact of his own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. He talks about family members having a personal relationship with Christ, about when they trusted Christ. He talks about people that got saved or made professions of faith throughout his life as he interacted with people, but he never talks about his own personal faith in Jesus Christ. At one point he makes a comment about, you know, we went to church when we were growing up. You know, we were Christians. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Living by the Judeo-Christian ethic doesn't make you a Christian. Living a good life and being a good, honest businessman doesn't make you a Christian. I don't know whether he is or not. He is in eternity today. And so he is with the Lord, or he is in hell, and only God knows. And he knows. But, you know, we have to be careful when we, you know, evaluate somebody. We don't know their heart. So Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. He says, yeah, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing by myself. That is, I don't my conscience is clear. I don't know that I've done anything wrong. That's not, there's nothing between me and the Lord. Everything's right with me and the Lord. But he said, but I'm not justified because I think everything's okay. He said, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul said, I'm not even going to evaluate my own life and ministry. I'm going to leave that to God. And so he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, to what we're talking about tonight, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. We don't know a person's heart. I never forget when a pastor made this statement, and it was right, and it's true, and I could make the same statement tonight. He said, you know, you don't know whether I'm saved or not, and I don't know whether you're saved or not. And the reality is tonight, you don't know whether I'm saved or not, and I don't know whether you are or not. Only you and the Lord ultimately know that, because I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. All you can go by is what I say and what I do, and that's all I can go by on in your case. But what appears outwardly is not necessarily the reality of what's in the heart. Because you can, again, you can look like the real deal and yet not be. Or, you know, even when you think about Lot, nobody, if God hadn't told us Lot was a believer, nobody would have said, hey, yeah, that guy's in heaven today because of the way he lived. There was nothing, as you watched him day by day as he's making his way in the world and in Sodom and Gomorrah and every, you know, he's living for this life only and not for eternity. And, I mean, there's no indication that he engaged in the sins of Sodom other than the materialistic spirit of Sodom. But there's nothing that you look at his life that would suggest this guy is a believer, but he was. And God tells us that because God knew his heart. So we have to be careful. But we also have to understand that when Jesus returns, the hearts of men are going to be revealed. Someone has said, and there's probably some truth in it, that there are going to be three things that amaze me when I get to heaven. Number one, I'm going to be amazed that I'm there. Number two, I'm going to be amazed at the people, other people that I would have never thought that would be here that are here. And number three, I'm going to be amazed at the people that I thought would be here that aren't here. And so we have to be careful. You need to be sure that indeed you know Christ as Savior. That when Jesus comes again, yours is not going to be an empty profession. Because at that point, the true state of your heart will be revealed. And even now, you know, crisis moments often reveal what is truly in our hearts. It's been said that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And I would suggest to you that faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. I'm saying that you don't even really know what you have until the crisis moment comes. And that's when you're going to know what you really have. Because there have been many people that have professed faith in Christ, and as long as everything was going fine, they lived that profession. But the moment that some crisis came, some trouble came into their life, they walked away from God. And you find out they never actually really possessed what they professed to possess and what you thought they possessed. And maybe even they thought it, because you can deceive your own heart. And so if you want to really know what's in your heart, look at what happens when you face a crisis. We can control our actions, but it's much harder to control our reactions. And our reactions are actually revealing what is in our heart. When that moment of crisis comes and you react, you can talk and act and say all the right things and do all the right things, but in that moment when you just respond reflexively, instinctively, you just do what's instinctive for you, that reveals what's really in your heart. And so then lastly tonight, let's note the fact that when Jesus returns, opportunities are over. When the bridegroom came, the five foolish virgins didn't have oil. By the way, they asked the wise virgins, they said, let us have some of your oil. You've got extra, let us have some of yours. And they said, no, you need to go and buy for yourselves. Go to those that sell, verse 9, and buy for yourselves. And so they went to buy. And while they did, the bridegroom came. And Those that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open to us. And he said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. One of the things that we learn here, again, is that the Christian life must be lived personally. Some have noted, you know, and even said, these five wise virgins were very unloving and unkind because they wouldn't share their oil with the foolish ones that hadn't brought enough oil. If they'd really been loving, they would have shared some of their oil. But the point that Jesus is making is the fact that you can't borrow spirituality from somebody else. That's why he says that. We can and should encourage others spiritually. And we are instructed to watch out for one another spiritually. But you cannot live another person's Christian life, nor can they live yours. Everybody has to live their own. Now again, in saying that, I want to be careful lest, you know, we encourage that John Wayne mentality. You know, my Christian life is my own and nobody can live it for me, and so just leave me alone. That's not biblical. We are to encourage one another and to watch out for one another spiritually. But we cannot give our spirituality to others. You have to have your own. One of the challenges and concerns for us as parents ought to be, you know, we walk with the Lord, and the Lord shepherds our lives, and he blesses us, and he teaches us, and he grows us up. And it's a wonderful thing, our relationship with the Lord, and we're blessed to have that relationship with the Lord. And then our kids are coming along, and they're going to get out on their own, and we can't, as much as we might like to take all of that that God has done for us and all of our experience of walking with God, if we could just give it to them, but you can't. So our prayer has to be, Lord, would you do for them what you've done for me? Lord, help them to learn to walk with you as I have learned to walk with you. Lord, be real to them as you've been real to me. Lord, teach them the way you've taught me. Shepherd their lives as you shepherded mine. Lord, may they have a genuine walk with you, and may they come to love you and lean upon you and to know you because of your faithfulness to them. We cannot live our kids' spiritual life for them as much as we would like to. They've got to live their own life. And our prayer ought to be that they would have a genuine walk with the Lord. And what an encouragement it is when your children or your grandchildren talk to you about the things the Lord is teaching them, things the Lord is doing in their life, and you realize that prayer is being answered, and indeed, they are learning to walk with God, and he is becoming real to them. What a blessing. And if it doesn't happen, then keep praying for them. Don't ever quit praying that would be true. The Christian life must be lived personally, and death must be entered personally. There's an old gospel song that says you have to walk that lonesome valley, and you have to walk it by yourself. Nobody else can walk it for you. You have to walk it by yourself. And the point is, when it comes time to die, your parents' faith, their salvation, your grandparents' salvation, the friends and family, nobody can walk through that valley with you to take you to heaven. It's you and the Lord, or it's you without the Lord, but it's you. Because there's nobody going to go with you. Your husband, your wife, your kids, nobody's going to walk that valley with you. Either the Lord's with you, and he takes you to heaven, or he's not, and you're going to walk through that valley and into the pit of hell. But that's something you have to deal with in your heart before God. And then opportunities need to be seized presently. Once the bridegroom came, the five wise virgins went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Notice that in verse 10, the door was shut. Remember back in chapter 24, the Lord said that his coming is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And when Noah entered the ark, the door was shut. God shut the door. And once the door to the ark was shut, nobody else could get in. And you can just imagine, the Bible doesn't tell us, so this is imagination, and you can take it for what it's worth. But you can, human nature being what it is, you can imagine that as the rains began to fall and the people began to realize maybe Noah was right, they began knocking on the ark, please let us in. Of course, whether Noah and his family would have heard it or not, I don't know, but nonetheless, they could knock all they wanted to. It didn't matter. They weren't getting in. The door had been shut. God had shut the door, and there was no more opportunity to get in. And when Jesus comes or death overtakes us, the opportunities are gone. The opportunity to be saved, if you're not saved, is lost to you forever. But the opportunity to serve God as a believer is also lost to you forever. By the way, once you die, there is no more opportunity, only judgment. Hell and the lake of fire is eternal. There is no escape. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, and by the way, you need to know these verses because, or at least the references, because sometime you're probably going to come across somebody who's going to tell you that they believe that the people who are not saved, when they die, that's the end. They're annihilated. But that's not what the Bible says. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. How long is everlasting? So if those have everlasting life, how long are they going to live? But others will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. So how long is the contempt going to last? The life is forever, and the death, eternal judgment, is forever. Jesus spoke about those who are unsaved in Matthew 25 and verse 46. We'll come to that later in this study. But it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Everlasting punishment. The Bible is very clear that when a person who is lost dies, they are eternally lost. There is never another opportunity to be saved. Jerry was talking about in his Sunday school class about this morning about false teachers. There was a man, and I'll name him because his name is Rob Bell, R-O-B-B-E-L-L. You're probably familiar with him, but and by the way, he was one. Everybody thought, this guy's great. He's saved. He's a powerful preacher and evangelical, and man, just everybody's singing his praises, and then he comes out with this book that says, you know what, the punishment of those who are not saved is not eternal. Actually, in the end, love wins, and everybody gets into heaven. Yeah, you might die and go to hell for a while, but in the end, everybody gets into heaven. And that's where his heart began to be revealed. And now he's embracing homosexuality. Hey, that's okay. God doesn't care. You are who you are. Be who you are. And so on and so forth. I mean, he's just gone. He just revealed his heart. He looked like the real deal. But it came out, in this case, before the end, that he wasn't actually what he professed to be. But death does bring an opportunity, an end to the opportunity to be saved. And it also brings an end to the opportunity to serve the Lord. That's why we're told, redeem the time. Buy up the opportunities that God gives us today, because the days are evil. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Buying up the opportunities that God gives us. And I would just ask you tonight, is your life about serving the Lord or about surviving or enjoying the present? Are you watching for every opportunity the Lord gives you to serve Him, or are you watching for every opportunity to enjoy this life and engage in temporal pursuits? And there's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But our life is to be about serving God and buying up the opportunities and giving His household their meat in due season now. But once we die or the Lord returns, that's the end of those opportunities. So don't let them go by. What a tragedy it will be. You know, thankfully, we get to heaven, we're there. Great, we made it. But what a tragedy to enter into heaven. Yeah, I got here, but I think about how much of my life I wasted just doing my own thing instead of serving God. Busy about my own pursuits instead of busy about serving God. And we don't think about that day as much as we ought to, but you know, the Lord will welcome us into heaven, but there's nothing to indicate that He wouldn't be ashamed of us or that we would not be ashamed of ourselves. We stand before Him and we didn't do what we should have done. Now, I understand that nobody does it perfectly, but I'm talking about we just were negligent about serving the Lord and being faithful, and We stand before him and we realize, I messed up. I wasted so much time and opportunity. I didn't have to do that. And it may not seem significant now, but I think in that day it'll be very significant. How do we want to meet the Lord? So, do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that if you die tonight or Jesus returned tonight, you would go to heaven? I mean, you know that. You have the genuine thing. You're not just professing faith, but you actually possess genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you can answer yes to that, then are you striving to serve him? Are you watching for every opportunity to serve him, realizing that when he comes again, that's it. When you die or he comes again, you're going to have to give an account of what you've done with your life, and is it going to be a good accounting? Or is it going to be one that's going to bring shame to you and disappointment to him that you didn't serve him as you ought to have done? And if you don't know for sure that if you die tonight you go to heaven, don't leave here without knowing. And you can know. You can know that you have eternal life. And if you need help with that, we would be glad to talk with you about it and to help you to settle that matter tonight. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you for these sobering truths that we find in your word as we consider this parable of the 10 virgins. And Lord, may we take to heart the challenge that this parable sets before us. Lord, you know our hearts. Sometimes we don't even know our own heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Lord, you know it. Lord, if there's anyone here that professes to be saved, but in reality they're not, Lord, would you reveal that to them? Would you cause them to see and to know indeed they have never truly been born again? And may they, at that moment, lay hold of eternal life and enter into the straight gate and to be genuinely born again, to be genuinely saved. And Father, maybe there's one tonight, they know they're not saved, and they've made a profession, and they're trying to live out that profession, but they know in their heart there's nothing to it. There's nothing real there. Lord, may you save them tonight. And Father, help us to be more faithful in seizing the opportunities that you give us to serve you, and to be watching for those opportunities each and every day. Lord, stir our hearts to want to have a good accounting when we stand before you one day and give account of our life. So Lord, help us to be faithful. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.